I started this sermon with a question, and now I'm sort of bothered by the question. Just simply to ask you, do you believe in miracles? And the reason I'm bothered is because that song is in my head now. Do you believe in miracles? Are those the words? Miracles are these unexpected events that we attribute to divine intervention. In other words, these are things that happen out of the ordinary that we can only trace back to the hand of God. So I ask you, do you believe in miracles? Albert Einstein is regarded as one of the smartest men who ever lived. And this is what he said. He says, there are two ways to live. You can live as if nothing is a miracle, or you can live as if everything is a miracle. Einstein went on to really lament the fact that so many people were living in the face of this glorious creation as if there was nothing extraordinary at all in life. So he wrote, "It's a miracle that curiosity survives formal education." My grandmother would put it a different way. She'd say, "Education makes you crazy." For Einstein, regular natural occurrences were miraculous. And someone as gifted as Pablo Picasso, Picasso said this. He agreed with Einstein. He said, everything is a miracle. It's a miracle that one does not dissolve in one's bath like a lump of sugar. Ever wonder why creatures made of dust don't dissolve in bath water? It's a miracle. There are moments in life where we see things that otherwise are ordinary, and for a moment, for a glimpse, we get to see something super ordinary, extraordinary in those events. Consider the way we talk about the miracle of childbirth. Ask Dave and Suzanne or Ronnie and Shane. There's an extraordinary wonder that infuses that moment where this new life breaches the womb and comes into the world. I often want to say to people who don't believe in the miraculous, have you ever seen a woman give birth? And praise God, it's the women who give birth. But strictly speaking, childbirth is not a miracle. It's not a suspension of the regular laws of nature so that something extraordinary happens. Childbirth happens all the time, and we should look at it with a sense of wonder, but strictly speaking, it's not what I mean when I say, do you believe in miracles? I don't mean to quibble with Einstein or Picasso or even childbirth, but it seems to me that if everything is miraculous, then nothing is miraculous. So when I ask, do you believe in miracles, I'm talking about real miracles, not just an attitude of wonder, which we should have. You see, some people don't believe in miracles. They view life as a closed box, sealed off, that nothing can sort of reach inside and tamper with. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you think of life as this kind of giant iron box, shut off from the hands of God or any outside intervention. But maybe you do believe in a kind of miracle. At least the personal variety. You know what I mean. When we talk about something as a miracle, then what we mean is there's a kind of luckiness involved with it. You know what I'm talking about? The person who qualified for the house or the car loan and can't believe they did. They tell you it was a miracle. Have you seen my credit report? Or maybe they're thinking of the near tragedy that they had, and they're thinking it's a miracle that I'm still around. They know something incredible has happened, something unusual has happened, but they don't necessarily follow that event. They follow the handprint back to the hand of God. It's just a kind of luck. Miracle becomes another way of talking about chance. So, do you really believe in miracles? Well, they ask the question more precisely. Do you believe God directly intervenes in life to cause unexpected and supernatural things to occur? Our text this morning includes the last miracles at the end of Jesus' life. It's a passage of Scripture filled with the miraculous of every sort. And in the text, this is what we learn. This is the main point for the sermon this morning. That miracles, God's intervention in our lives, are designed to prompt us to faith in God Himself. The reason God performs miracles, the reason He intervenes in these extraordinary ways and in life and in history and time and in space is so that we would believe in Him and trust Him. In other words, the Lord is willing to suspend all the natural laws of the universe to get our attention and to direct our hearts and our loves toward Him. And we're going to see this morning in the text, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through Matthew 28, verse 15. We're going to see this morning illustrated in three ways. We're going to see in the text, I pray this morning, three miracles and one tragedy. Three miracles and one tragedy. The first miracle is this: a rich man comes to faith. The second miracle is that a dead man rises to life. The third miracle is that two women meet the resurrected Lord. And the tragedy of it all, that while all this is going on, there are some who reject the truth. A rich man comes to faith. A dead man rises to life. Two women meet the resurrected Lord. And some reject the truth. I pray that as we look at the text this morning, the Lord would do exactly what He is designed to do in these miracles, and that is He would turn perhaps some of our hearts for the first time to Him in faith. Those of us who do believe, He would strengthen us in the faith. Matthew 27, verse 57. They're using one of the Bibles in the pews. I think it's around 990. This is God's Word. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulating among the Jews to this very day. Well, the action of the text this morning is pretty easily outlined. Sort of four scenes, four sections of the scripture here. You see there in verses 57 to 61, that's where Joseph of Arimathea comes to bury the body of Jesus. He requests the body from Pilate, because the Jews were under Roman occupation at that time. Nothing could be done with someone killed in a capital offense without the governor's permission. So he requests the body from Pilate, and you see there, he and John tells us in John 19, he and Nicodemus take the body off the cross, prepare the body with spices, wrap it in clean linen, and bury it in a tomb that Joseph himself had made for himself. The second scene there is in verses 62 to 66. While that's going on, the Pharisees and the chief elders, the chief priests, they go to Pilate too. And they go to Pilate and they request that Pilate secure the tomb. So that, in their words, this deceiver and his followers cannot pretend that a resurrection has happened. The third is there in chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. That's where the angel appears and announces that Christ has risen, where these two women meet Christ on the way to give the news to the other disciples. And then that final section, where the Pharisees and the chief priests and the soldiers, verses 11 to 15, they conspire in a big cover-up to hide the news, to deceive others. The first miracle we see in this is that a rich man comes to faith. Our text begins with a couple of unexpected things. First off, you would expect that it would be Jesus' family and maybe the disciples who would take care of his body after the crucifixion. But here we're introduced to someone that's not mentioned at any point previous to this in this gospel. In fact, he appears in all four gospels at precisely this point, this man named Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know his hometown, Arimathea, but we don't even know where that's located. We know that it was a Jewish town. Luke tells us that in Luke 23, verse 50. But apart from that, we don't know much about Arimathea. We don't know much about Joseph, other than the fact that he's described by Luke in Luke 23, 51 as a member of the council. In other words, Joseph was not just Jewish. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish religious elite, that group who had decided to put Jesus to death. But unlike the other Jewish religious leaders at the time, Joseph, Luke tells us in verse 51, chapter 2 and 3, was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And Luke goes on to say he was looking for the kingdom of God. Despite his association, he was not like the other Pharisees. Matthew tells us in verse 57 here that Joseph was a disciple. He was a follower, a student of Jesus Christ. And we don't know when he became a follower. John tells us in John 19, verse 38, that he had been following Jesus for some time, only secretly for fear of the Jews. And you can understand this, right? He's following a man that the rest of his buddies have just put out a hit on. So he follows Christ secretly, fear for his colleagues. Matthew adds one other thing about Joseph that the other Gospels don't. Matthew writes here that Joseph was a rich man. Now the evidence of his wealth appears in some of the details here in this burial scene. For example, verse 60, Joseph of Arimathea, he owned a new tomb that he had built out of the rock. Now this kind of tomb in that day would have been very expensive. The fact that it was a new tomb suggests that Joseph had money at present. And then we're told in John chapter 19, verse 39, that not only has Joseph sort of bought this tomb and prepared this tomb, but when he and Nicodemus come to get the body of Christ, they have 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint his body. That would have been an extravagantly expensive sum of those things. So here we have the appearance of a religious and wealthy disciple. And that's the first of the last miracles in this section. It is a glorious wonder that a religious man surrounded by religious hypocrites and a wealthy man facing all the deceitfulness of riches would turn to trust Jesus rather than trusting his own position or his own wealth. You remember some of the things that Jesus taught about the scribes and the Pharisees? Just flip back over a couple of pages to Matthew 23. Remember, Matthew 23 is this long chapter where Jesus, throughout the entire chapter, is just ripping into the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Let's just consider a couple of things he says here in verses 13 to 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. For you do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." That's strong stuff. These folks are religious, but they have no relationship with God. And Jesus denounced them as hypocrites, shut out of the kingdom of God, and making other people children of hell as well. And then you remember what Jesus taught, not just about the hypocrites, but you remember what Jesus taught in this gospel about riches and wealth? Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, the parable of the soils. Remember Jesus explained there that the one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, and take note, the deceitfulness of riches choke it, making it unfruitful. Or Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. But Jesus says there, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, that makes that little phrase suggest that the conversion of rich folks who trust in their riches, is nearly impossible. So now here is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin and a wealthy man, two strikes against him spiritually. Here is this man following Jesus as Lord. And we're reminded of what the Lord said right after he used that little imagery of the camel going through the eye of a needle. Remember what he said right after that? He said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, Joseph is the example of the all things are possible power of God. He's evidence of the fact that no one is beyond God's salvation. Not the religious hypocrite, not the rich man, or even the person who's both a religious hypocrite and a rich man. No one is beyond God's power to save from hell, to rescue the sinner from wrath. Joseph is an example of the miraculous power of God to give a man a new heart, even when he's in the wrong environment with the wrong people, maybe trusting the wrong things. Joseph has this new relationship with God because God has worked by this miraculous power to give him new life. See, a new relationship with Jesus means a new relationship with money, too. Joseph shows us this. Many rich men in Jerusalem gave their rock cave tombs to a crucified criminal. How many religious leaders of the day risked all to come out publicly and identify themselves with a crucified Savior? See, but repentance for the rich person means turning from the idols of money and possessions and power and turning to the true and living God alone. You see, a new relationship with God creates a new relationship with money. When the wealthy begin to worship Jesus as Lord, well, we then steward and serve him with all that we are and all that we own. You see, once money stood above us and we served it, and we looked down upon Christ. But then when Christ, by his saving power, changes our hearts, he flips that picture. Christ is Lord, and we look up to him and we serve him. And now our money is made to serve the kingdom, made to serve this God that we love. We're free to make and to use as much money as possible to glorify God in his kingdom. Now here's a key question. Who among us is rich today? compared to the rest of the world, all of us are wealthy. Most of us make in 1 week or 1 month what many, many people around the world won't make in a year. We're the rich men and the rich women. If we believe in Christ, we know that Christ has touched us. We know that He has laid hold to us. We know that a miracle has broken into our lives because He has turned us away from trusting those things and turned us to eternal life in His name. But perhaps we don't yet believe. We may even say to ourselves, I'm not rich. What preacher talking about? They ain't got no money. Listen, we don't have to possess riches for riches to possess us. Our bank accounts may be empty and our hearts full of lust for money. And if that's us, that's you, you need to repent this morning. Money has become an idol. And Jesus says we cannot serve God and mammon, God and money at the same time. So let me ask you, which will you serve? Will you serve money, which makes itself wings and flies away, the Proverbs tells us, which you cannot take with you into the next life? Or will you serve God by becoming a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The choice really should be easy. See, money can't buy you life or love, but Jesus gives both life and love eternally. That's the miracle that happens when we follow Jesus. That's the miracle that Joseph of Arimathea experienced. That's the miracle God calls you to experience this morning. The second miracle here is that not only is a rich man a follower of Jesus, but miracle number two, a dead man is raised to life. We see that detail for us in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 28. In verse 60, the burial has taken place. And that sets the stage for this second miracle. Joseph places Jesus in his own new tomb. And two things about that little phrase indicate that the tomb was empty when Jesus was buried there. First of all, it's a new tomb. Secondly, according to Jewish tradition, a person would not be buried together with someone condemned as a criminal. They had the criminal who had been executed had to be cut off even in death from the people of God. So Joseph buries the Lord in a new tomb, his own tomb, and one can hear the echo of Isaiah 53 verse 5, where the prophet says there, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Next day, verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather before Pilate. It's the day after the day of preparation. In other words, the holy observances have been taken care of, and then they return to finish their dirty work. And they address Pilate politely, calling him sir. You see, they're putting on all the airs of respectability. What they say in verses 63 and 64 is really quite striking. Look there, Matthew 27, 63. And 64. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. They basically remember and correctly interpret Jesus' own teaching about the resurrection. But they don't believe it. They call him a deceiver or an imposter. And they complain about the fraud or the deception that they think his disciples would carry out in his name. So in verses 65 and 66, Pilate grants the Pharisees their request. He gives them a guard of soldiers and instructs them to make the tomb as secure as they can. Can't you see them hurrying off, happy, full of glee? They get to the tomb and they add these two measures that are meant to prevent the disciples from taking the body. First, they seal the heavy stone in places. So they poured cement around the gaps, fixing it over the cave itself. And secondly, they leave these guards there to guard the tomb. And these guards were not ceremonial guards. In this day, grave robbery was a capital offense. You could be put to death for tampering with someone's grave. So these guys are there and they mean business. If things sounded final in verse 60 when Joseph rolled the stone in place and went away, it's just gotten more hopeless looking, hadn't it? How can anyone get past the guards? If they got past the guards, how could they open the tomb? Who could remove the stone and overcome the soldiers? Seems like darkness is about to overcome the light. Seems hopeless. Let's take stock at this point. Consider what we've known. Jesus is known to be dead. Pilate has guards at the cross in Mark chapter 16 who confirm that he's dead. Joseph comes and requests not a live body, but a dead body. He prepares it for burial. The two Marys watch the burial. They watch the stone being rolled into place. Not even Jesus' enemies dispute the fact that he's dead. The Pharisees come. They acknowledge his death when they ask Pilate to set a guard over the tomb. The Roman soldiers know he's dead too, as they guard the tomb from the outside. Now, if you're here this morning and not accustomed to reading the Gospels or reading the account of the resurrection, what I want you to take note of is what we are considering is a ton of eyewitness accounts. People who were there, people who saw these things, people who could testify to these things, who could verify Jesus' death. I don't know of a tomb at any point in history that's received more attention than this tomb. Everyone outside the tomb knows that Jesus is dead. But the action is not happening outside the tomb. The action is happening inside. The disciples are now moving about in darkness, according to verse 57, while the enemies of Christ operate in the day, according to verse 62. It seems as though the righteous, the faithful, have been driven underground, while the wicked have the influence and the power of the day. The darkness seems to be winning, but we can only appreciate the miracle of a sunrise if we have waited in darkness. Verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They're on their way to that spot where we last saw them sitting there watching Joseph roll the stone in front of the tomb. And Mark chapter 16, verse 3 says they had a question on their mind. They were asking themselves, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But on the way to the tomb, another miracle has happened. Look there at Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4. Follow along with me there. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This is the second earthquake in 3 days. And now here comes this angel in the form of a man descending from heaven. And in power, he flips away the stone that had been cemented over the grave, and he sits on it like it's a plaything. And there he is, shining in the glory of God as though lightning was in his face. And you know, every time someone sees an angel in the Bible, they fall down as though dead. And here these soldiers are, the pride of Rome, and all of their weaponry, shaking, afraid, about to die. And the Bible tells us that the women were afraid too. Mark chapter 16, verse 5 says, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. And this is why the angel speaks to them in Matthew 28, verse 5. He speaks to the women a word of comfort. Do not be afraid. Isn't it wonderful? God greets us in our fear. When we have reason to be afraid of his holy presence, he greets us with a word of comfort, a word of grace. Do not be afraid. The angel assures the women that he knows their hearts. He knows that they're looking for Jesus. And that's tremendous too. This angel knows their heart. How does he know their hearts? It's not because angels are omniscient, because angels know everything. It's because angels are messengers of God. They are ministering spirits who do the bidding of God. The fact that this angel knows their heart is indicative of the fact that God knew their heart. The Lord was observing their devotion. And he says, do not be afraid. I know your heart. I know you're looking for Christ. Then the angel explains what has happened in verse 6. Jesus has risen. He's not there. Look how little print is given to the resurrection here. It's just like how we were told about Jesus was crucified. When Matthew just says when Jesus was crucified and sort of moves on. It's striking how the gospel writers just take these colossal facts, the biggest facts, the biggest miracles, the biggest events in the entire faith, and they state them as fact and move right on. The plainness of it, the simplicity of it, the baldness of it just sort of screams to you, what are you going to do with this fact? When Jesus rose, he's risen, he's not here. How are you going to respond to the resurrection? How are you going to respond that with something that God treats so matter-of-factly? He tells her that Jesus has risen, he has rose, and he invites them, if that's not enough, to understand that this has happened. Notice, just as Jesus said, just as he said it would happen. In other words, the word of Jesus is trustworthy. What he taught you is solid. His teaching is real. It's something to build your life upon. And even if that weren't enough, notice he says there in the end of the verse, come on in and see where he lay. No longer here. Evidence upon evidence upon evidence that God has raised his son to life. Death has been defeated. Victory has been purchased. And consider how important this is. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there, feel free, chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. He tells us how much this means in the Christian life. How much this means in the Christian faith. He tells us that we're not to be people of blind belief. We're not to be people who are just leaping off into some darkness. But this issue of the resurrection is central to life and eternity. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, number one, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, number two, our preaching is useless, and number three, so is your faith. More than that, four, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Number five, you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ. Number six, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. Number seven, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see what the apostle is saying there. The apostle is saying, if the resurrection hasn't happened, then this whole thing called the Christian faith, this whole promise of eternal life, this whole idea of being forgiven of our sins and going to glory when we die and being with Christ and with God, all of that's a house of cards. You see, beloved, maybe you came this morning and you think that as Christians, we're those people who check our brains at the door. We don't think about what we believe. We believe a bunch of a myth and fantasy. I hope you can see this morning that as Christians, we are more realistic about life than anyone else on the planet. We are more understanding of the risks and the rewards of this question about faith and eternal life and salvation than anyone else you can see and walk around with on this planet. And we understand from the Bible itself that if the resurrection has not happened, all is lost. But now I want you to keep listening to Paul's comments here. Look there at verse 20, because the apostle goes on to assure us that, yes, indeed, the resurrection has happened. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. You see what Paul is saying here? He's talking about the gospel in a way that centers on the resurrection itself. When he says, for in Adam all die, he means that all of us are sinners having inherited Adam's sin. And not only have we inherited his sin, but we have repeated his sin in a million ways uniquely our own. And he says, as a consequence of that, all men die. We die physically, and if we die in our sins, we die spiritually, eternally separated from God, suffering the wrath of God in judgment. But now the good news is, but just as all in Adam die, all who are in Christ are raised to life together with Christ. In other words, all of those who turn away from the life of sin and put their trust and confidence in Christ as their Savior, the same things that have happened to Christ happen to us. The same righteousness that God recognizes in Christ, He recognizes in us. The same cleanliness and holiness that He recognizes in Christ, He now recognizes in us through faith. And the same life that Christ has been raised to live in glory is the same life that we now participate through faith in the Son of God who has been raised from the dead. Christ is risen, and it makes the difference for time and eternity. My Christian friend, my non-Christian friend, this is what you must build your life on. This is rock solid. This is the kind of foundation that serves you not only in this life, but serves you for all of eternity. For believing in Christ is what reconciles you to God. Believing in Christ is what brings you into His life and His glory. And that's the great miracle. That because the Father has raised the Son from the dead, we who were dead in our sins are raised in newness of life. And that's the free offer that God makes to you this morning through Christ His Son. Come to Jesus and receive life. Come to Christ and live. And right on the heels of this, we come to our third miracle, really. These women who have been around the whole while. The angel speaks to them and explains that Christ is risen. And in verse 7, he tells them to go and tell the other disciples that Christ is risen. And Christ says, meet me in Galilee. The women leave, verse 8, quickly. And with this mixture of awe and joy, of fear and happiness. See, that's the right heart response to such amazing and miraculous truth. So let's back up just for a moment in the sermon. Let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is risen. The angel has made the announcement. The Son of God has pushed back the stone and He's been raised from the grave. He is alive. He's not dead. And does your heart respond with awe and joy? If not, I give you permission to stop listening to the sermon and to pray for the rest of our time together. That the Lord would make that so true and so compelling in your life that you would leave here like these women, filled with awe and joy. And these women hear this announcement and they go and tell the truth. They go to tell the good news. And the angel says to them also now that you will see Jesus. You will see Him alive. You will see Him personally. And verse 9, Jesus comes to the women. He intercepts them. And we can see that response is just yet more joy, yet more awe. For what do? They fall at the Master's feet. They cling to His feet. And they worship Him. They praise Him. They adore Him. And Jesus now Himself, with His very own mouth, gives them the message that He has sent by the angel. Go into Galilee and tell My disciples to meet Me there. Now I want us to just notice the miracle that's happening with these women. These are rather remarkable women, remarkable for their faithfulness. We have their lives, sort of like a biography, traced out for us in the Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 8, those first couple of verses tell us that these women, these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, these women were with Jesus from the beginning of His ministry in Galilee. And if you look back in Matthew 27, verses 55 to 56, they have been with Him all of His ministry, even to the point of the cross where they stand there and they watch the Savior be crucified, even when the men have long since run away. And then notice, we've already seen them in the text this morning. You look back there, they were sitting there watching Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus. They're always on the spot. Now, they're the first ones to the tomb on that resurrection morning. Now they become the first disciples to see the angel. They're in fact the first ones to hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And they're the first ones now to be charged with going out and telling somebody else, the other disciples, about this news. What a tremendous life. These women have walked with the Lord and seen his going in and his coming out. And they've been there with him all the way up to his death, and now are witnesses to his resurrection. You see, it's those who wait on the Lord. It's those who witness to him even in the darkness. It's those who stand with Jesus when others flee. It's those who are the most honored and the most treasured in the kingdom of God. Now, it's striking that Jesus should choose these women to be the ones who bear his message. Because women in this society had no rights. They couldn't testify in courts. What they were saying here had no legal credibility, no social credibility in their time and in their day. And this is, again, one of the evidences we have that the gospel writers are telling us the truth. For if they wanted to fabricate this story, they would have put it in the mouth of some respectable man who could sway the courts and sway social opinion. Don't. They, like Jesus, choose the lowly and the weak and the powerless to confound the wise and the strong. And here Jesus then meets these women on this day. And ladies, the First Baptist, might I encourage you with the lives of these women by saying, whatever happens in life, stay, like these women, near to Jesus. Not just the women, but brothers. Stay near to Christ. For see the miracle of the reward that he gives these women. He gives to these women who have so waited on him, who have hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He fills them with more of himself. He comes to them. They lay hands on the resurrected Jesus. They hear the word of grace from his very mouth. Their waiting is being rewarded. There may be ladies here who are married to men who are not yet believers, and the relationship seems dark. Stay near to Jesus. And there may be ladies here who are not married and desire to be married, and the loneliness seems like a dark trap. Oh, beloved, stay near to Jesus. And there may be teenage girls here who are being pressured on every hand by young fellows and goaded along by even their girlfriends to give up their bodies and to give up what is pure and to give up what is tender and righteous and delightful and to trade it all in for the popularity of friends at school. Beloved, wait. Stay near to Jesus. Your reward. There may be others here like Mary Magdalene, the first one to the tomb, the woman whom Jesus had cast out seven demons, a woman whose name was mud, whose life was full of shame and indignity. See what she's doing? She's waiting on the Lord. She's staying near to Christ. Whether he's on the cross or whether he's in the tomb, she tries not to be more than several feet away from him. Ladies, stay near to Jesus. Stay close to him. Endure hardship like a good soldier. You see, if you do not faint, in due time you'll reap. If you do not cave in, if you do not sort of turn from the faith, if you don't wilt, in due time, Christ, who is your King, Christ, who is Lord of all, Christ, who holds all treasure and all pleasure and all glory in his hand, the Lord Jesus himself will meet you on the path and he'll reward you with himself and yet more. Stay near to the Lord Jesus. Learn from these women. This miracle that they have experienced in meeting the resurrected Christ, that miracle he will repeat in your life even today. But we should come to a close by considering the tragedy. There are three miracles here, and, and one staggering tragedy. A rich man with all the disadvantages of riches and religiosity has come to follow Jesus. A dead man, Jesus, the Son of God, has been raised to life. And two women, little people, insignificant in their culture, have witnessed the resurrected Lord. And here's the tragedy, verses 11 to 15 of Matthew 28. Some reject the truth. That's what the chief priests and the Pharisees and the soldiers do. They show us how not to respond to the resurrection. At first, the Pharisees, they really have condemned themselves with their own words. Back in Matthew 27, verse 63, when they remember and correctly repeat and correctly interpret Jesus' teaching that in 3 days he will be raised from the grave, they show that the earlier trial in Matthew 26, where they charged Jesus with threatening to destroy the temple, they show that that was a bogus charge. Their own words implicate them. Now they're not talking about the temple. They're talking about Jesus and his bodily resurrection. You see, their issue was not a lack of knowledge. The issue was the hardness of their hearts, their refusal to believe the truth. Then when the resurrection does happen, notice what they do. They launch a cover-up story. They launch a plot. They develop an alibi and they bribe the soldiers. The soldiers come running to the priest. Notice that in verses 11 and 12. They're Roman soldiers, but they run to the priest. Why? Well, because in that day, a Roman soldier who lost the person in their guard, who lost their prisoner, they could be put to death for that. They're worried. They're afraid. They go to the priest, and the priest says, okay, we'll take care of this. Tell you what, here's a big bag of money. Be quiet. Go to Pilate and tell him that while you were asleep, the prisoner escaped. Now, I know that seems like it's going to put you in trouble, but we'll take care of Pilate. We'll handle Pilate. We'll talk to him and make sure no harm comes to you. And here's the story. If anybody asks you what happened, say that they came and stole the body. You see, the whole thing is an exercise in CYA. Cover your behind. Guess that's B, right? They're trying to buy off the witnesses, bribe the soldiers. Now here's my question. How hard is the heart of the Pharisees and the priests? How blind are their eyes? How deaf are their ears? I mean, how slow is their mind? They receive an impartial report from soldiers who were on their side, telling them everything that had happened, the earthquake, the angel descending from heaven like lightning and shining, the stone being thrown back and the tomb being empty. They receive a report of divine intervention in human life, of a miracle, a set of miracles. And how do they respond? They just move on to the next deception. They just move on to the next lie. How hard is their hearts? You see, beloved, we don't want to be like these priests and these Pharisees. We don't want to be like the American writer, Kurt Vonnegut. Kurt Vonnegut wrote in a way that despised faith. He described faith as a sweet miracle of unquestioning faith. And then he went on to say this, that he considered such faith to be terrifying and absolutely vile. It's a hard heart. I love the way one writer put it. It says, for the truly faithful, no miracle is necessary. For those who doubt, no miracle is sufficient. You see, a hard heart really isn't looking for evidence. A hard heart really isn't looking for proof. It's just looking for ways to be harder still. Are you like that? Is that your heart? Is no miracle sufficient to warrant your faith? Trust? Some of you have been sitting on the fence far too long. You've been listening to the gospel week in and week out. and the Spirit of the Lord has been working in your heart and your mind, you are convinced these things are true. And yet you won't give yourself over to it. You either receive Christ or you reject Christ. There is no middle way. You either receive Christ or you reject Christ. To receive Him is to come to life and love. To reject Him is to suffer eternally. And you will have no one to blame but yourself. This Easter morning, God's invitation, it's life. Come to life. Do not repeat the mistake of these religious people who have no relationship with God, who reject Jesus. Notice there in verse 15, Matthew says, until the day that Matthew wrote this gospel, some 30 years later, these men have stuck to their story. And notice, it has been a story that has blinded the eyes of other Jewish people in that day. For 30 years, the lie has reigned, and they went to the grave with their lie. And right behind them was the judging hand of God. Beloved, their life is not worth repeating. Their failure is not worth repeating. What is worth doing is repenting from sin and trusting in Christ, who not only died for your sin to remove it, but was raised to life so that you might live eternally. That's what Easter is about. That's what Christ's life has been about. That's what His miracles are about. They are signs, they are interventions of a holy God in a sinful world, planting signs, pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to life, pointing us to His love. Follow the sign. Follow the sign. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for the great extent to which You have gone to open our eyes, to open our ears, to produce in us faith and trust in You. Father, You sent Your Son, born of a virgin, a great miracle. And He lived life sinless, another miracle. And He gave Himself in our place, was crucified, dead, and buried. But 3 days later, You raised Him from the grave, the greatest miracle. There are signs and wonders all around us, beckoning us to trust in You, to believe on You, and to live. Even now, Father, I pray that You would give the gifts of repentance and faith to those who have never come to Your Son. Bring them to Yourself, I pray. And for those of us who have been blessed to believe, deepen our faith, strengthen our trust. O Lord, create in us a greater resolve to be like those witnessing women, always near to You, receiving Your love. Come, bless us in this final song. Receive our praise. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name.